by kneeling in prayer. Almighty One, we bow our hearts and we bow our knees before You this morning, Lord, because You are worthy. We've come in Jesus' name, not just to pray now, Lord, but to spend this whole time together of worship and adoring You and lifting up Jesus Christ, Your Son, because He is worthy. Father, we're not worthy that You should take any notice of us this morning. Lord, we're all vile sinners just saved by Your grace, and we praise You, Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Your love. Father, I pray that You'll lift us up into the likeness of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, meet with us, not because we're worthy, but Lord, for Your glory. Oh Lord, do mighty things among us today, Lord, and fill our hearts with Your love. Lord, that we might spread Your word and set others free. Lord, that's Your work. I pray that You'll make us mighty in Your grace. Lord, we pray a special blessing on those who will be baptized today. Oh Father, bring a seriousness down upon us today, Lord. Lord, a holy fear to disobey You, a holy fear of the person that You are, Lord. Lord, a holy fear of falling away from Your grace. Lord, plant in us a holy fear that we might serve You all the days of our life. Lord, whether we walk through the valley of the shadow of death or meet You in the air, that we'll be faithful. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to lead our thoughts in a short discussion this morning on the means by which saints overcome the devil and the world. I believe this is a needed message for our day. In the past, maybe weeks or months, as we've been discussing with various Christians, a feeling of almost despair has descended on me. Because as we look around in the world today, wickedness is increasing by leaps and bounds. You don't have to look very far or very hard to know that. The New Age movement is blossoming out into full-fledged fight against Christians. I don't know if you're aware of all that, and I'm not aware of all of it. I don't understand it all. But I know it's in the end times, and it's coming to pass. Supposedly the Age of Aquarius has just dawned this past summer, and I don't know what all that means. It has something to do with astrology, and they say that there's a wonderful new age has dawned upon the world. Well, we Christians know better. We know what that means to them, and we know that what that means, that they're looking forward to the coming of the Antichrist, who's supposed to make things better. This is an age of false teachers. They abound everywhere, from those who simply try to slide in a little perversion of the gospel to those who blatantly are preaching astrology and Eastern religions and denying of yourself to gain favor and all of those things. There are false healers coming on the scene today. We've never seen the likes before where Satan could do miracles. I believe it's going to abound in these latter times like we've never seen it before. False healers. Brother Bill Tate was telling us about kinesiology, where they do press your arm down to find out where your sickness is and all these things, and eriology or whatever it is, they look into your eyes. Many, many false healers, and those things work. Satan has power, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So it's a needed message for our day. There's an anti-Christian sentiment arising in our world today, and you and I aren't as aware of it as the truth really is, because we don't watch television and we're not out there as much as some of those other people. But there's a real anti-Christian sentiment arising in our world today, in America today, if you please. So I believe this is a needed message for today, the means by which saints overcome the devil and the world. Can somebody tell me where Giant Despair lived? You that have read Pilgrim's Progress, where did Giant Despair make his home? In Doubting Castle. When those despairs grip us and almost overcome us, isn't it because we've lost our grip on Jesus Christ? We've started to lose faith. As long as we stay away from that Doubting Castle, Giant Despair has no jurisdiction over us. He has no hold on us. So this discourse is an attempt to increase our faith in Jesus Christ, who overcame the devil and is the first fruits from the dead. I appreciate Apostle John. I don't think I ever really realized this before. But the word overcame or overcome or overcometh is used maybe 20 so times slightly over 20 times in the Bible, in the New Testament rather, and about 16 of those times it's used by the Apostle John. It seems that he was the apostle who liked to talk about overcoming. There's a verse in John 16:33 I'd like to read. These things, this is Jesus speaking, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Amen. So we don't need to be in despair this morning. Jesus said, in me you're going to have peace. Now mind, in the world you have tribulation, but that won't even disturb your peace. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's good news this morning. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's the first scripture I'd like to look at. We'd like to look at some points, these means by which the saints overcome the devil and the world. The first one I'd like to look at is in 1 John 4. 1 John 4, I'll start reading. I guess I'll read the first four verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit. That's good, sound admonition for us today. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now, I don't think that means that everybody that says, yes, I know Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that doesn't mean that that person's a Christian. But every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's three things we'd like to look at in this verse. The main point I'd like to bring out is that the means of overcoming I see in this verse is that Christ must dwell in me. He must dwell in me. It must be a personal thing. It's not just a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a knowledge of the Bible and a memorizing of verses. All those things are good and helpful, but it's more than that. It's a personal Christ in me, the hope of glory. His Holy Spirit dwelling in me. That's the only way we can overcome. A knowledge isn't good enough. I know a man who has the whole New Testament memorized and his life's a mess. All that didn't help him because the Holy Spirit is not living within that man, I believe. So greater is he that is in you. Get the word in. Is in you than he that is in the world. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? They had some knowledge, didn't they? They said to that demon, we adjure you by the Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches to come out of him. Well, they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One demon-possessed man beat up seven. The knowledge wasn't good enough. But if Jesus Christ is living within me, the power can flow through. We must be possessed by God. We talk about people being possessed by the devil or by demons. We must be possessed by God. Jesus Christ in us. Greater is he that is in you, possessed by God, than he that is in the world. The second thing we need to see in this context, in this verse, is that the greatness is not of us. The power is not of us. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because you're so strong in yourselves. No, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can't do it on our own strength. It's he that is in us that gives us the power. And the third thing we'd like to see is that God is more mighty than the devil. And if we are of God, we are more mighty than those who are of the devil. You see this in the very first part. Ye are of God, little children. That's one of the keys to understanding this verse. Ye are of God. And if we are of God, then we are more mighty than those who are of the devil, because God is more mighty than the devil. All right, let's go to the next chapter in 1 John 5. We'll see another one of the means by which the saints overcome the devil and the world. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here again, I'd like to point out the difference between knowledge and faith. There's a difference between knowing, yes, sure, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The devils believe that and tremble. Didn't the devils cry out when they saw Jesus coming and say, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God?" The devils know that. But that knowledge didn't save them by any means. There's a difference between faith and knowledge. It's one thing to have an intellectual knowledge of God. It's another thing to have a faith that trusts Jesus Christ with your whole life. That you trust that Jesus Christ is who He says He is to the extent that you say, "Look, if you're who you say you are, my whole life belongs to you. Everything I am and have, you're worthy of my trust and you alone." That's the kind of faith He's talking about here. To trust His sovereignty. "Lord, increase our faith," as the apostles prayed. Well, how does faith help us to overcome? I'll open this one up. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How does faith give us that power to overcome? Ephesians 6, it's a shield. Quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. How does it do that, though? Yes. Amen. Amen.
Faith is also a hope. We all know, if I can paint a picture of a battlefield, if a bunch of soldiers have hope in them, the battle goes completely different.
Oh, yes.
But that faith, man, in a hope environment, it puts him, and your strength is tremendous over the other way. If you have real life hope.
Amen. Could you hear what he said back there? There's a difference in going out to battle whether you have hope or whether you don't have hope. If you go out to battle with no hope, low morale, you'll probably lose. If you go out to battle with high hope and faith, it'll make a big difference in the battle. I have some things written down here, some specifics about joy. What difference does faith make in joy? Well, if you have faith, you know that the greatest joy is yet to come. And if you don't have faith that the greatest joy is yet to come, then we better go out there and join those sinners who are getting their joy now. See, there's a difference. And the faith there is the faith in Christ's faithfulness of His promises and of His eternality. Is Jesus Christ eternal? Is He going to fulfill these promises He's made? So there's real faith in there, and it makes that difference in our joy, whether we're willing to wait for it or no. How about the idea of whether God will carry out His vengeance? Or whether we need to take it into our own hands? Does faith have anything to do with that? Well, it surely does. Do we believe, really believe, that God is a God of justice? I know a Mennonite man whose daughter just recently got raped. And she was a quiet-spoken girl who never made any attempts. She was very meek and humble. And that man said that the verse that got him through was the verse in Romans 12 where it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." A terrible anger and bitterness rose up in that man, and it was almost more than he could handle. But he finally found that verse and he hung on to it, and you know, he just gave it over to the Lord. "Lord, look, I don't have to be bitter about this. You're going to give retribution for this thing in your own good time. You're going to settle the account." And he could give it to the Lord in that way. His faith in that allowed him to overcome that bitterness. So do we really trust God's justice? You see how it applies in everyday life, how faith helps us to overcome. Or how about the simple, many times we get into troubles. We run into a trial and we can't see the end of it. How about the faith that God is working it out for our good? That's a common one that we all get into. Is God working this situation out for my good, or do I need to worry and fret and try to work my own way out of it? So it becomes a very day-to-day thing in helping us to overcome this faith. It's the means by which we overcome the devil in the world. And if we didn't have that faith, how often would we be defeated and yield to Satan's tactics? All right, now we'd like to go to Revelation 12. and seek three more means by which the saints overcome the devil in the world. Revelation 12, we'll start reading in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's three things right there in that last verse, means by which Christians overcome the devil and the world. And the first one is by the blood of the Lamb. And this is especially precious in the context here. If you look back at the verse just before this, it calls Satan the accuser of the brethren which accused them before our God day and night. And isn't that an accurate picture of what the devil's doing today? He's the accuser of the brethren. How often does he throw a dart at you? And you can just hear him standing up there before God saying, that dirty Christian, he's not a Christian at all. He deserves to go to hell. And then the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers. Think of Jesus Christ as our advocate. Think of the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, they had to kill a lamb and spread the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. And that night when the death angel went over, everywhere the blood was applied, there was no death in that house. But wherever the blood wasn't applied, there was death in that house. The blood of Jesus Christ avails in the very same way, in a more perfect way than that blood did, and saves us from spiritual death when Satan could rightly claim our death, because the wages of sin is death. And if it wasn't for that blood of Jesus Christ that covers, he could rightly demand our damnation. And he still tries to do it. He'll come and accuse you day and night. And you'll feel this condemnation welling up within you. And it's times like that when I just have to run back to the blood. Say, listen. Listen, old devil. I've confessed with my mouth that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I believe in my heart that God's raised him from the dead. And the Word of God says I'm saved. That's what it says. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's the old devil. But it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That's the old devil. It is Christ that died. He shed his blood. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's the work of Christ. Okay, so we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We're free from any curse or any hold that Satan has in our lives because of the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's sin that brings the curse. The wages of sin is death. If we had never sinned, Satan could have no hold in our lives. Satan could bring no condemnation on Adam and Eve until they yielded to him. They were free until they obeyed Satan and sinned against God. But we've all sinned, and it's because of those sins that give Satan hold in our lives. So once we get those sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, we're free from that condemnation. And so there's a challenge for us, for you and I, to keep our sins confessed up to date and under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God's Holy Spirit reveals something that you're doing presently or something way back in your past life that needs to be made restitution for and cleared up and under the blood, do it.
That's right.
If you don't do it, and if I don't do it, it gives Satan another hole in our lives. There's something not under the blood, a sin not under the blood, and he can bring condemnation on that thing. But get it under the blood and you're free. God's free. There is power in the blood. Satan knows this, and he counterfeits it. The people that are deep into Satan worship, they sacrifice chickens. They sacrifice cows. In Ghana this past year, they sacrificed a cow to the rain god to get rain, and that night it rained. Satan's a counterfeiter. He knows there's power in blood, and he's scared of the blood of Jesus Christ because he knows what it does. Satan doesn't even stop at that. He requires human sacrifices. The blood of Jesus Christ only helps us when it's first applied to us. I want us to see that this must be a personal thing. It's not some magic potion that we can just use to somehow deliver people from evil. and get ourselves out of scrapes whenever we want to get out of a scrape. The blood of Jesus Christ must first be applied to my life, personally. And if I'm not willing to do that, it avails me nothing. It's not a magic potion. Okay, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I looked up this word testimony in Strong's Concordance, and he said it's evidence, something given as evidence. So they overcame him by the word that they gave as evidence. There's a challenge for you and I. Do the words that come out of my mouth give evidence that Jesus Christ is all He claims to be? That He is King of kings and Lord of lords? That His truth is truth, actual truth? I had to think of this in relation to a court trial. You know, they require evidence when somebody's brought to trial. And the reason they bring up the evidence is to try to discern how the situation actually was. They don't want to misjudge this person, and so they call in the evidence to find out how the person actually was. And this person will testify, and that person will testify, and they'll call in detectives and a lot of different people in a case to try to find out exactly how it was. Well, that's the purpose of evidence, is to make the truth known. It's to show it just like it really is. And isn't that our calling? That's the responsibility that God has given to you and I as Christians. That with our mouths, we would let it be known how it really is, and not how Satan paints the picture. Satan's like the lawyer who's trying to get this thing all turned around so that he can misjudge. But it's up to you and I. God has ordained you and I with our mouths to make evidence, to give evidence the way the truth really is. Satan's a twister. He's a perverter of truth. He's a liar from the beginning. It's up to you and I to give evidence with our mouth, with our lives also, but with our mouth, of the truth of how it really is. If you and I don't do it, we ourselves will go down in defeat. I believe that we must give that evidence with our mouth if we want to stay alive, if we want to overcome. I believe one of the best ways to give evidence to the truth, that the truth is the actual truth, the way it really is to make God's word our word. Think of the way Jesus did that. When Satan came to him and said, worship me, or I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' response every time was quoting Scripture, which was His own word. That was His own word. And that is the word that will help us to overcome, that very same word, if we make it our word. And I don't believe that just means that we memorize the Bible and then quote it off when we're tempted. That's a good idea, but I think it means more than that. I think to make God's word our word, it means more than just memorizing it and quoting it. It means living it. It means living it. And here again, it's not just a potion that we use when we get into a scrape or to quote a scripture verse to get this person out of trouble. That might help. But it must be, first of all, experienced by us if it's going to be alive and effective in the lives of others. I like Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." It divides the emotion from the real thing. From the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you really want to know what God thinks about what you're thinking, read the Bible and He'll let you know. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a weapon. Ephesians 6 calls it the sword of the Spirit. I'd like to look at some scriptures in Revelation chapter 2. It's really important that we don't try to use it only as a potion. It seems like maybe the people at Pergamos were doing this. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Well, we know that's Jesus Christ, and it's His word, the sharp sword with two edges. Now look what verse 16 says. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here were people who were claiming to be using God's word. And Jesus said, "Look, you repent, or else I'm going to turn that own sword against you." I really believe that when we're not experiencing God's word, and we try to use it, it becomes our own destruction. All right, back to Revelation 12, verse 11. The last means that I've listed here by which the saints overcome the devil in the world is a full surrender. They love not their lives unto the death. That's a full surrender. You know, it comes down to our reputation sometimes. And we might give that up. Maybe it comes down to our finances sometimes, and we give that up. But the last thing you can ever give up is your life. That's the ultimate giving up. They love not their lives unto the death. A full surrender. Matthew 16, I'll read these familiar verses. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me... In other words, if you want to be Jesus' disciple, a follower of Jesus, that's what it means to come after Him. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. Isn't it true that so often we want the crown without the cross? We want the glory, but we don't want any suffering to go along with it or to precede it. But Jesus makes it really clear here that we're not even His disciples at all if we're not willing to die for Him. I really believe that. That if I'm not willing and you're not willing to die physically for Jesus Christ, you are not His disciple. Because it takes an all-out commitment to Jesus Christ if you're going to be His disciple. Jesus said, Whosoever there be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. That doesn't leave very much. That doesn't leave anything. So we like to say we're Jesus' disciples, but let's search our hearts this morning. Let's let God search our hearts. I like the question that Brother Denny asks sometimes at baptism. We're thinking about baptism some this morning. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? That might not mean as much to us as it did to our forefathers 300 years ago. But I think we're going to see the reality of that again in our lifetime. I don't know, but I think so. And we ought to seriously consider that question today as we view the baptism. Is my commitment to Christ really that deep? Am I willing to die for Jesus Christ? And if not, then I'm not His disciple. But you know what? It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. It's not just something maybe way down the road somewhere. It's a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. And I believe that if I'm not overcoming daily the temptations that Satan throws to me, neither will I find God's grace when I'm faced with that temptation. Will you recant and live? Or will you keep your silly faith and die? I believe we won't meet that temptation victorious if we're not meeting the temptations victorious today. But the other side's true also. I believe that if we're meeting the temptations today and overcoming them by the grace of God, then the grace of God will be sufficient in that day. Sometimes a fear grips my heart as I read persecutions and terrible tortures that people were put through, and our mind can conjure up some terrible things sometimes. And a fear tends to grip us. It grips me, at least if you're human, I think it does you too. But, you know, I think God gives special grace for those times. How else could the martyrs sing while the flames were leaping at their feet? I'm just trying to learn to weld at work, and if one or two of those hot balls goes down my shoe, I jump around and say, ouch, for a while. I don't know how I could sing while that's happening, but there were people that with flames were licking at their feet and they're singing praise and glory to God. I believe God gives special grace at those times. And I believe that if we're taking His grace that He offers, when the temptations come today, that we'll find the grace He offers at that hour. Whether we die for our faith or not, I don't believe that we're going to overcome unless we're willing to die for Jesus Christ. Because it's like I said, dying for Jesus Christ, dying physically, is kind of an ultimate. There's no return from that. You can get your reputation back maybe, you can get your money back maybe, but after you die physically, that's final. And I believe that if we're not willing to die for Jesus Christ, we won't overcome. How will we face the temptations if we're not willing to die for Jesus Christ? If I haven't made a full surrender, if I'm not willing to die for Jesus, I'm not going to be willing to live for Him either. I had to think of man fear in relation to this.
It's an unwillingness to lose my reputation, isn't it? But you see, if I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ, well, losing my reputation is just a small thing. Or how about materialism? If I get wrapped up in materialism, isn't it because I'm not willing to lose the comforts and the pleasures and the security that this world has to offer? But if I'm already willing to die for Jesus Christ, losing some material goods is just a small thing. And so I believe that if we overcome daily, God's grace will be sufficient for that hour also. May God help us to that end.
Praise the Lord. There's no discharge in the battle. There's no letting up. I talked to a preacher a couple of weeks ago, and he was an older man, and he said why he retired. He said, well, he retired a few years ago. I told him he needs to get back in the battle. The battle's still going on. There really is none. There's no discharge. The conflict is unto the death. So we may as well settle it in our hearts now that we're going to have that conflict unto the death.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.